As you're standing, hear these words of comfort from the scriptures. For those who confess sin, we don't come because we're afraid that God might not forgive us. We come because we're sure that he will, because it's in his very nature to do so. So hear these words from the Lord Jesus, who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will refresh you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." This promise is for all weary sinners who would come to Jesus. Amen. Please feel free to take your seats. All right, any kids that are going downstairs for Bible Blast can follow Miss Angie right now. Yep. You may be wondering, you know, if we didn't get the memo that it's January, it's not December 25th, why is it that we're still doing kind of Christmassy songs this time of the year? And it's, I think, kind of just a weird little bugaboo of mine that I've always, you know, in the Christmas season, the 12 days of Christmas we always hear about, traditionally, historically, was, you know, began on Christmas Day and ran until January the 6th. And I've found it helpful just to continue to recognize Christmas after all the boxes and bags and packages and tags have been put away, because I find it really hard to really focus on who Jesus is and how God has been gracious to us in the midst of all the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, as we call it. And today we're celebrating, as it were, a celebration that throughout the history of the church has been known as Epiphany. And this is not like, you know, when somebody got a really good idea. Rather, this is to acknowledge that when Jesus was born, he came, as we read in John's gospel, he came to his own, and his own received him not. There was no recognition from his own people that the Messiah had come, and probably within 2 to 5 years after his birth, some magi from far away had traveled to Israel to following a star to see the new king that had been born, and found their way down to Bethlehem. And this has been celebrated in the church because it's long been recognized that that Jesus, although he came to be Messiah to the Jewish people, God sent him to be Messiah for all people. And so, as we continue through our sermon series on 1 Thessalonians, last couple of times we were in this together on the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians, where Paul writes to us and tells us that we don't need instruction on when Jesus is coming back. In other words, we don't need charts and calculus that's going to tell us the exact date. But what he tells us is that we need to live our lives in light of the fact of Jesus' return. And he uses the metaphor of being children of light. In other words, people whose lives are characterized by the daytime. And actually, as I was preaching, as so often happens, I had confused myself a couple of weeks ago in a particular metaphor that I was using, that to be children of the daytime doesn't mean that we are always awake. It doesn't mean that we never sleep. Sleep is a necessary human function that God has made us for. And yet Paul tells us to be awake and to be alert. And if you'll remember, he uses language, as it were, of a guard on a tower watching for danger, watching for the dawn. And it occurred to me that I had, without even realizing it, misread the text in a certain way that's really easy, I think, for us to misread biblical texts. And I've said this before, and I'm losing some of my southern pride. I'm trying to repent of it, but it does strike me that the English language as it's spoken outside of the southeastern United States is deficient in that we do not have a second person plural, right? You can say you guys, but that's kind of sexist, right? What about the gals? Say guys and gals, now you sound like you're in the 20s or something, I don't know. But you all is the correct English pronunciation. And because of that, much of the beauty of God's revelation is often hidden from us. In other words, when we read through the Bible, it's very easy to read commandments and encouragements and promises in the singular form, when in fact they are y'alls. And so our reading today builds off of that reality that when God gives his promises to the world, while we receive them individually, or personally rather, while we receive them personally, we receive those promises by faith, we don't receive them individually. We receive them as a body. And so our reading today comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 11 through 18. You can follow along overhead. If you can't do that, then, or if you'd rather follow along in your own Bible, or you can grab one of the Bibles in the seats around you. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very, very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Would you please join together with me as we pray that God would speak to us this morning? Father, we thank you that you have called to be a people, one people, your people, from every tribe and language and nation and tongue. And we thank you that you have called each of us here this morning, whether we have recognized that as your hand gathering us together or not. But you have promised that when your people who are called by your name gather in your presence, that you'll be in their midst. And so we pray that you would be in our midst, that you would teach us and instruct us and encourage us and rebuke us and train us in every way that we need to. And to that end, I pray that you give to each of us here today that timely word that we need in order to know you and love you and follow you forever. And we ask that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As I've already said, in this Western world that we live in, it's very easy for us to misread the scriptures in the sense of just taking an individualistic approach here. And as we read through this section here, Paul gets into, after having kind of laid out the theological and the biblical points that he thinks is important for this church to understand, he now begins to give them instruction. And yet this instruction, if we take it just on an individual level, breaks down. And as I was reflecting on this, just this first instruction that God gives to us about respecting those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. In other words, this section here is speaking to us about leadership in the church. And it's interesting when you read the commentators on this, all the commentators debate whether or not this is talking about those who are in formal positions of leadership or those who are just doing this work that is outlined here as laboring among you and admonishing you and being over you in the Lord. And so what I would say here is it's probably both. In other words, this is, as Paul dives into instruction for how we're to live together as Christians, he begins by giving instruction to us on how we respond to our leadership in the church. And this instruction can be difficult to us, and as we've already said, with our individualistic mindset, because of, you know, we have a few sayings in our parlance, in our everyday speech, that sometimes make it hard for us to acknowledge that someone else might have authority over us, or that someone having authority over us might be good. So think about this saying, have you ever heard that the customer is always right? Right, that's a discipleship statement. It disciples your heart. How do you think saying the customer is always right shapes you? Now, if you're that person who's in that position of receiving that rebuke, how hard is it not then when you're in that position of being the customer to be all the more right? But there is something about that mindset that's just endemic throughout how we approach life and how we approach community, that if we are the ones receiving something for a price, then we deserve to dictate how we should receive it. And this extends to people in authority over us in formal positions of authority. They're not just talking about the clerk at JCPenney's. Think about this statement. I pay your salary. Any of you in positions of public service ever heard that statement? Right? This is something that shapes our hearts. If we approach those who are in authority over us as if they are ultimately under us because we pay their salaries, it will be hard for us to recognize a cooperative function. Or even when we just talk about any time somebody else might try to speak into our lives, anytime someone else might try to put a finger on something that they see might be harmful or off base, what do we say? We say, only God can judge. And the irony of that is that while we say that only God can judge, we're judging those who we feel are judging us for judging us. So what we really mean is only God can judge, unless you're judging me and then I can judge you. But all of these things sort of work together that it makes it, I would say it actually makes it difficult for us to live in community. Makes it difficult for us to walk together because we see ourselves as individually the highest authority over our lives. And yet, Paul, again, begins his final instructions to the church here in Thessalonica by talking to them about their relationship with their leaders. And it occurred to me as I was reading, you know, studying this and thinking through it, that when we think about our spiritual well-being, when we think about our own personal morality or moral growth or our maturity or any of these things, not only do we have a tendency to think of ourselves as kind of being the captain of our own destiny and the masters of our own souls, but we also have a tendency to think that when it comes to following Jesus, knowing Jesus, loving Jesus, becoming like Jesus, that this is primarily an individual task. We think it's primarily an individual task. So maybe when Paul said here, rejoice always, pray unceasingly, give thanks in everything, where did your mind and heart go? Did your mind go to this gathering of God's people where we lift up the name and the character and the goodness and the faithfulness of God together in song? Did it go to our time of praying together when we all voice with one voice our prayers together with God in community? Or did you think about maybe a quiet time in the morning or being alone in your car or having some time of prayer at night? Or that Paul's encouragements here are y'all's, not yours. It's to us as a community. And as a preacher, I think I fit in that category that Paul begins talking about as those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And one of the things that I have to recognize is that I have a high level of responsibility to get you to listen to me. Right? I mean, you don't want me to stand up here and talk for 45 minutes or an hour and a half and have it be completely disengaging and absolutely boring. And you want me to draw you along. You want illustrations that engage you. And that's true and good for a preacher to be able to do. But notice here that Paul begins this instruction to the church not by saying to the leaders, this is your responsibility, but by saying to the church, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them highly in love because of their work. In other words, our spiritual progress, our growth in the Lord, our sanctification, if you want to use that, the part of that that happens in our gathering together, whether it's the part that happens when the music is happening or whether it's the part that happens when the word is being preached or the part that happens when we're praying together, I think that what Paul is saying to us is that we are all responsible for those moments. I get to hear preaching very seldomly. And for some preachers, that has the effect of making them very persnickety. preachers sometimes are the worst critics of preaching, but I've grown over the years. When someone else is preaching, man, if they can just give me anything of value. I heard Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a man who was very persnickety about preaching, say one time, he said, I can forgive a preacher almost anything if you can give me a sense of God. And so I have heard in my lifetime some bad sermons, probably fewer than I've given. But because I am so rarely given that benefit, I come to preaching ready to hear something from God. Now, preaching is only one aspect of what Paul is talking about here, but I think it's an aspect that it illustrates the bigger picture it is to that when we come, do we come thinking that the job of preaching lies solely on the preacher, that the job of praising lies solely on the praise band, that the job of praying lies solely on the one who is leading us in prayer? Or do we see ourselves as having a solid share in that work? And so, you may have heard this, but there are some churches, I've heard about this, there are some churches where people sometimes come to church and they don't absolutely love every single song that's played in every worship service. Shocking, I know, but it does happen. And while there is a responsibility on those who lead to do their due diligence, when we come into that place, do we come recognizing our own responsibility That here I am gathered with God's people. And maybe this isn't the song that I want to sing, but maybe my joining together with another brother in Christ might encourage that brother. Or it may be that my stretching myself to sing a song that maybe has some archaic language, that might stretch my own understanding of God and increase it. Or that maybe singing a song that seems very simple and repetitive and could possibly be even boring to us, maybe I can enter into that in such a way that I can meditate on some simple but grand truth of God. But if I come and my attitude only is the customer's always right and I pay your salary, I can't see my own part in my own spiritual growth. I have oftentimes heard people either coming to a church or leaving a church say that they just have been so spiritually dry and they haven't been nourished and they haven't grown. And I often wonder how much of that is due to just this very problem. That we expect, if I go to the gym, you know, my trainer is going to get me in shape in a week. If I go to the doctor, he's going to give me a pill and he's going to fix my problems. If I go to the DMV after a short 8-hour wait, I'm going to get my paperwork that I need. And if I go to church and sit there, I'm going to get everything I need without giving any effort towards it. Now, this is a two-way street. Because as you see here, again, Paul isn't saying, he's not speaking about those, he doesn't actually use this language of leadership. He uses the language of those who labor among you. In fact, that word for labor is a strong word. It's almost like an agricultural word, like a beast of burden at labor. It has the connotation of working to exhaustion. And so this may be the work of pastoring, which at times can be an exhausting work, but have you ever thought that maybe your parents labor among you to encourage you in the Lord and to help you to grow? Have you ever thought that perhaps the one leading your small group is laboring among you? Have you ever thought perhaps that the one seeking to extend hospitality to others is laboring among you? In other words, the emphasis here is not on what they call positional authority. The emphasis is on implied authority. It's not on the authority that you get because of your position. It's on the authority that comes from the labor that you do. And to be honest, I think that largely this section is not translated well in our translation in terms of how those who labor among us are talked about here. It's our translation says those who labor among you, which is pretty good, and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And I think that that's lacking in the original language. In fact, that word there for being over you in the Lord is not a sense of being over you in the sense of lording over you. It's a being over you in the sense of caring for you, as a shepherd would be over his flock, or as a officer would be over his unit, or as a foreman would be over a job site. It does have a heavily it has a heavy imagery of shepherding, of caring. And again, that language of admonishment, again, I don't see people lining up to be admonished. And when I do see people lining up to be admonished, I feel like maybe they should talk to somebody about that. But again, that language for admonishment is really has more of a sense of teaching. The normal New Testament word for teaching is the verb didaskalos, which is where we get the word didactic from. That's where we get the idea of, you know, a teacher standing up from a class and transferring information. This verb has as its root not that transfer of information as much as it does, actually the root word verb of this is the root verb for to think. In other words, it's those who help us to think well. Those who help us to see the world differently. And so as a parent, oftentimes my admonishment to my children has to be, I know that the no that you got right now was a very hard no. But I want you to think about the yeses that you got today as well. Think about the yes, you can have a donut for breakfast. Think about the yes, we will go fishing. Think about the yes, you can watch a movie. And I understand that this no is hard for you. But you can think about it maybe a little bit differently. And so, again, this is saying that leadership or the obligation with leaders is a two-way street. Some people love authority. They love to have people in authority over them, and they love for authority to be recognized. And that's how oftentimes abusive systems develop, because people in authority are not held accountable. But there are those also who do not like anyone to have authority over them and set a high bar, maybe even an impossibly high bar, for who they will let speak into their lives. But Paul says to those who are in leadership, he just gives them a description to labor, to care, to help people to think differently. But then he also gives this encouragement to the rest of us to respect those who labor among you and to esteem them very highly. Why? Because they're in charge, right? What'd your dad say when you asked him why? Because I told you so, right? No. To esteem them very highly in love because of their work. To acknowledge that the work of caring for one another is a good and holy work. And so because of that, then to realize that in terms of the Christian life, there's no magic diet pill that will make us beautiful and fit just by swallowing it once a day. There's a partnership that happens together. And as if to emphasize this a little bit more, Paul goes on in verse 13 to give this instruction to be at peace among yourselves. Now, when we think about peace, in English, peace usually means either quiet or it means, you know, just the end of war, right? The absence of fighting. I heard from a Christian counselor, you know, somebody had told me through the grapevine of it that the worst sign in marriage is when there's no conflict left at all. In other words, to be at peace with one another doesn't mean that we're never different from each other, we're never bumping up against one another, that we're never disagreeing with one another, but it means that there is a harmony that we've arrived at. And when we get married, if you've been married, you know that a lot of times what attracts us to our spouse is that they're not the same as us. I remember one marriage book I read early on in my marriage talked about how some people are they use the language of dead seas, and some people are babbling brooks. You know, the Dead Sea, water pours into it and never escapes. It just evaporates, leaving. And some people are babbling, and it was talking about how we communicate. And it oftentimes happens that two people will go on a date, and a very quiet person will sit there the whole time and be so happy that the other person is talking, because then they don't have to. And a very talkative person on that same date will be so impressed by what a good listener this other person is. But then in 3 years, they still have to be in the same room. And being at peace doesn't mean that we just accept that that silent person won't speak to us, or that babbling brook just talks without listening. But it means to figure out how we live in complement to one another. And Paul's admonishment here is to the entire church. It's not just in marriage that God draws together all kinds of people into his church. I've been talking with a friend of mine who really feels like the only way forward for churches is that they be in house churches, you know, groups of 20 people or 30 people. I don't think every size of church has its problems and every size of church has its blessings. And so my only issue is whenever somebody says this is the only size that works, and my worry, if that's the case, is if it's only, you know, the 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 people that can meet together in my living room, is I never have to be around people with whom I have irreconcilable differences, who are so different from me. And maybe it's in their approach to life, maybe it's in the way that they organize themselves or the way that they try to organize other people, or maybe it's in their the way that they talk about their political opinions. But the point of this is that what God is drawing us towards is a peace that's not just the end of war, the end of speaking to one another. It's a harmony. And then he gives us some instruction on how to get there. And I don't think I can improve on this from the sermon that Trevor Eikenberry preached for me at the beginning of October. You can go back and listen to that. But what Trevor had to say about this section here: we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Trevor's point in that sermon that I've thought about many times is that not everyone needs everything all the time. Not everyone needs everything all the time. In other words, Paul is giving different ways to approach different spiritual problems in people whose part to play in the spiritual community isn't where it should be. He tells them to admonish the idle. And again, that word for admonishment isn't like finger wagging. It's to think differently. And if you have a ESV Bible like mine, then you can look down at the footnote at the bottom. That word for idle doesn't mean lazy so much as disorderly or undisciplined or unruly. So on one regard, this could be talking to those who are idle, who are letting everyone else do all the work for them while they sit idly by. But it could also talk about people who do a lot but don't do it in harmony with the rest of the body. And so again, Paul's encouragement there to the church, not just to the leaders, but to the church, is to admonish the unruly, to give them a different way of thinking about it. And so there may be times when some in the church need to hear, you can't just sit on your duff and expect everyone else to do everything else. There may also be times that people in the church need to hear, I know that you think that unless you're doing it and you're in control, it's not going to get done right. But you're actually not the Lord God of the universe. In other words, it's not just a rebuke that needs to happen, but a different way of thinking. Those who are faint-hearted. They don't need that kind of admonishment. They need encouragement. They need to be given heart. Those who are weak, they don't necessarily need to be given encouragement, but they need to be helped. They need someone to come alongside of them. And so not everyone needs everything all the time. But in these three responses that Paul gives us, telling us that there's in order to achieve this harmony of living together, there's one overall that he gives. Be patient with them all. Be patient with them all. The idle, the unruly, the faint-hearted, the discouraged, the weak. We know it when someone is just tired of us, don't we? We know it every time. We know when someone's talking to us because they're just sick of our stuff. And it doesn't actually help us. And so Paul reminds us that there's a salt that needs to go into this recipe of perpetual patience. And I think we had some folks from our denomination come in and help us this year as a session. That's our board of elders. And one of the things that we've walked away with that I've found personally really helpful, I think other people have too, is just this very simple concept that I am responsible to others. I'm not responsible for them. See, if I'm responsible for your spiritual maturity, I will drive myself nuts because I will see myself as being in charge of something that I don't actually have the ability to produce. If I see myself as responsible for your organizational skills, I will drive myself nuts. If I see myself as responsible for how you talk to others, I will drive myself nuts. And yet, I do have a responsibility to you. In patience, to encourage, to admonish, to care for, and to help. And then Paul gives these very enigmatic, I don't know why he would be giving these to people in the church, but see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Why would anybody in the church ever be tempted to do evil in return for evil? We're all good people. We never do evil to each other, right? The earthiness and the reality of the scriptures here is such an encouragement to me. Because what Paul realizes is that as we walk in community together, it's not going to be just giggles and hugs. Paul realizes that walking in community together means that from time to time, we will be tempted to enact retribution. And from time to time, we will be tempted to do evil to one another. And in contrast to this, Paul says, always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now remember that he's writing this in the midst of a city that has recently been in riots that this church even exists, encouraging them not to return evil for evil, but to do good to everyone. And then the last section here, Paul gives us instruction. So he's given us instruction how we live together in leadership. He's given us instruction how we live together in community with one another. And then finally, he gives us some instruction for how we worship together. Now again, we hear these words, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. And it is so easy to think that we always have to go around with a smile pasted on our face, always rejoicing, always happy, always glad about everything. But this language of rejoicing without ceasing and giving thanks in all circumstances and praying without ceasing, it doesn't mean that there's never a moment when we cry. There's never a moment when we're down. There's never a moment when we're... What it means is that the position of our hearts is such that we are always falling back. We're always falling back to rejoicing and praying and giving thanks. It did strike me just the order of how Paul presents that. Rejoice, he goes from rejoicing at all times to praying without ceasing. So on the one hand, Paul acknowledges that there is always something to rejoice in, while at the same time he acknowledges there's always something to be crying about, to be asking God to change, to be asking God to do differently. At the same time that there's always something to be giving thanks for. But in all these things, Paul's not just speaking about us personally, as we've already said. Paul's speaking to us as a body. In other words, some of the commentators say that this sounds like the headings in a bulletin for a church service. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Now, each of those verbs is a plural verb. And so it's not just talking about you and I pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps in these things, but it's talking about our communal life together. And we have been taught and conditioned for generations now to think that only the incredible moment, only the history-turning linchpin of time, or only the great and fantastical production, only those things really have any value. I think I've told you all before, some years ago, my wife and I were talking to a mentor. We felt like we were watching a little bit too much TV. And instead of giving us a governor for our TV or something like that to change it, the encouragement that he gave to us is, you know, when you watch a sitcom, every moment relates to every other moment in some way. And it's such a relief from life that's filled with so many moments that you don't even know why you're doing it. You know, when your kids are knocking on the bathroom door again. Or even just when the alarm goes off in the morning and you have to force your eyes open, or when you're filling out paperwork that you've filled out 1,000 times before, it is so easy to think that those moments are meaningless moments. And in my lifetime, I've been in churches that were lively and vibrant, and in worship services where the music was amazing. I've been to conferences that felt just epic and life-changing. And those moments are good. But at least for me, I know for some of you builders, I can't get a nail into a piece of wood with one hammer swing. Now, maybe some of you can, but to carry that metaphor further, you can't build a house with one nail and one piece of wood. It's the same thing done over and over and over and over and over. It's when we gather together on these Sunday mornings, do we recognize that we're joining our voices with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven? Do we recognize that in one corner of the room where someone is rejoicing genuinely, in another corner of the room, someone is riding on the coattails of that joy? While one person is encouraged, another person needs to be prayed for. While one person may have just finished pouring out all that is they desire, now their heart needs to be turned towards giving thanks for all that they have been given. And this doesn't happen in isolation, in a phone booth. It happens in our life together. And so the week in, week out of gathering together and singing songs and reading scripture and praying for one another is just a hammer stroke at a time for that great work that God's doing. And what if we extended that to our company outside of church? What if when we conversed with one another, we made it our rule to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all circumstances? What if when things went well for someone, we stopped and praised God together? What if when someone was struggling, we stopped and prayed for them, trusting that God hears our prayers, not because they're perfect and eloquent, but because He is good? What if when we are weighed down by many burdens, together we could encourage one another, not just by listing off all the things that we're sorrowful for, but by giving thanks in every circumstance? There's a power there in that kind of living together, that if we just want to sit in a corner with Jesus and be made perfect, we will miss absolutely. Right. There's a old saying that goes, the company makes the feast. The company makes the feast. There's a proverb that says, better a crust of bread than a house full of strife. What if the people that are around us are placed in our lives to get us ready for heaven, to fit us for an eternity of praise, to carry us along through this journey of going towards Jesus? If that's true, then we should be praying about what our part is in that and stepping out in faith, because we know that it's ultimately not us that does the work, but God Himself. And so to that end, let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that even though You didn't have to, You came among us and entered into our presence so that we could be with You forever. And yet, Lord, You didn't just do that so that we could each individually be with You, but to make a new people. Lord, You alone know for each of us where we have done what we should have left undone and what we've left undone, that we should have done in our community, not just with one another, but with all those you've placed in our lives. Would you give us hope and strength and wisdom and encouragement to live together in this way so that we might know that joy of seeing one another made more completely into your image, we pray in your name. Amen.